family, we recognize that above all, you are worthy. You're worthy because of what you've done, how you've demonstrated love through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, to us. And in fact, that's what we celebrate this morning through communion, is the unity that we have vertically with our Creator, as well as the unity we have with one another, your sons and daughters, here in your church. And so, Father, when one member of your church hurts, we all hurt. We are concerned about some of our dear family members this morning, and do ask that you would grant a great measure of your peace and comfort to them in difficult times, that you would be with the wisdom in the hands of doctors as they operate, that you would show yourself powerful, faithful to those who are waiting on good results. But most of all, God, that you would give courage and strength to those who are walking through times that, while they test souls, they are from you to grow us up. May you keep hearts from bitterness and frustration, and rather soften them to what you might be teaching through these difficult times, that our dear friends would not give in to the frustration and the fear and the grief of their circumstances, but through these they may be made more perfect in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray this in your name, amen. Well, welcome today, folks. You may be seated. It is a great day to celebrate communion, and I can't think of a bad one, but especially given some of the challenges that we face in our lives, in our country, in our church family, it's a great time to draw near to the throne of Jesus Christ. And remember that he's paid a price far beyond what any of us can even maybe get our brains around or understand in order for us to enjoy what we enjoy here today as a spiritual family. So I'm going to invite our elders to come up, and as is our custom, we're going to invite you to come up, grab a portion, hold on to that until the end, we'll partake of that together. What the Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples, I'm sure, was a very confusing time for them. Him trying to share about his departure, the departure of a dear friend and mentor, and them trying to get their brains around what was going on. In the midst of this, he served them bread, and he broke it, and he said, "Take this and remember my body, which is given for you." Then after that, passed around a cup and said, "Drink this, remember my blood, which is shed for you." Well, God, we are grateful for the sacrifice of your Son. We're grateful for what that means to us here today. And we recognize that even on that night, there was confusion among your followers, and sometimes it doesn't seem like much has changed in that your followers feel confused. So, we are grateful to you that you are the God regardless of circumstances. We turn to you in hurt and confusion as well. Pray these things in your name, amen. All right, kiddos, you are free to go to children's church. Well, it was an influential salesman and a motivational speaker, Zig Ziglar, who said, "Success occurs when opportunity meets preparation." Maybe you have heard that quote before. I had to do a little digging to figure out who said it. It may have been said by other people using slightly different words, but that principle, I think it probably resonates with us at some level. Maybe you've had an experience where you worked hard at something, you practiced, and then you had an opportunity. Maybe when you were younger in a piano recital, your preparation had the opportunity to share that gift and that work with somebody else. Perhaps in a career where you prepared and you were able to display your craftsmanship for others. Well, we've talked much over the last year and a half about the unparalleled opportunity to experience God's work in our culture and time. It's unique. and how we can shine an even greater light as believers in Jesus Christ than perhaps ever before. Because as people's sacred cows of maybe health or finance or government or whatever, perhaps people trusted and have been shaken, it's been revealed that no, that's not a great place to put our hope and our trust. Over the last few weeks, Peter has been preparing us, and now in the closing of the second letter, lays out success and what that looks like in the anticipation of the end of history. And so, what we want to get our heads around today is preparation presented in the particulars. We've talked for some weeks about preparation. Now, Peter's going to bring it home for us. First thing he wants to draw our attention to is this. He wants us to get to it. Get to it. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. In this first part of our passage, he writes, "Therefore, beloved, expecting these things, make every effort to be found by him pure and unblemished and in peace. And consider your Lord's patient salvation. Just as also your beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as also in all his letters he speaks concerning these things, in which are some things that are difficult to understand, which the ignorant and unstable distort as the rest of Scripture to their own destruction." Maybe you can identify with Peter if you've read some of what Paul has written and you thought, yeah, it is hard to understand. And if another apostle is saying it's hard to understand, hopefully that gives you some comfort if you didn't, you know, get a full understanding of Romans your first read through it. You know, Paul is deep waters for sure. But Peter starts this passage with therefore. And anytime we see a therefore, we ask, what's the therefore, therefore, right? Therefore what? Therefore, backing up just a few verses, therefore expecting also the quickly coming day of God in verse 12. Therefore, expecting a new heavens and a new earth in accordance with his promise, in which righteousness dwells, from verse 13. Now he uses the word expect again. The clock is ticking. There's a limited window of opportunity to act, to be obedient. Note, first of all, that other end time events must occur before this final day, this day of the Lord, which he spent the last few passages describing. So the period of our lives will end before this day. There is not a person in this room that is going to live through all of the events of the end times to this final day. That said, this is the time when the final judgment will take place and everything gets laid bare. Remember last week he talked about the earth being broken down into its fundamental elements and burning up, and all of the earth, meaning all of the people of the earth, their lives, their intentions, their hearts laid bare before the Lord. Nowhere else to hide. The only thing left existing is the spirit. As such, it looms large on Peter's horizon as the time for which we must ultimately anticipate and be prepared through our actions. And we have to do that now because no one escapes these events. Peter's point here is not to give us like this end time timeline of events. He's jumping way to the end, and he's saying, guys, this is the day we are to anticipate. Yeah, a lot's going to happen between now and then, but this is the day for us that he wants us to have in our mind. You may not be present on earth for the great tribulation, but not a soul who has ever lived is going to miss the great day of the Lord. In light of this, Peter commands us to make every effort, just to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation. It's to be zealous, to be eager, to take great pains, to make sure something happens. Peter himself is not exempted from this. He tells us back in verse 115, I will make every effort so that at any time after my departure, you will be able to remember these things. The context of that was him laying out seven characteristics for Christian behavior in the church and in the culture. So he's taking great pains, he's making every effort, and now it's our turn to make every effort. And he gives us some specific ways in which this shows up. We are to make every effort to be pure, first of all. This pertains to being of untainted character. It's without fault. That is, our character is to be unalloyed with the world and distinguishable from the ways of our surrounding culture. There was an author by the name of David Wells. He wrote a lot on the church, and he did a historical survey of the church of the last 2,000 years, and he noticed some very interesting things, chief among which was this: when the church begins to give in to the culture around it and adopt the culture around it, it's very short amount of time before that church completely disappears. It's gone. Why? Because if we want to imitate the culture, we will become indistinguishable from the surrounding culture and irrelevant as the church of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, stay pure. Don't get mixed up with the culture's values, with its morals. He says also that we are to be unblemished. This is to lack any moral defect. It's to be above reproach, similar to purity. One author states this well when he says, the false teachers, Peter said, are blots and blemishes, these same two words. But believers are to make it their business to be morally clean, like Christ, the spotless one. This is the practical result of the implantation of the divine nature, that is, receiving Jesus Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit. This happens in the members of God's family, he says. It is the ringing encore to the symphony of grace described at the beginning of Peter's second letter. So he's ending this letter with these characteristics, teaching us what it means when our preparation meets the opportunity, our opportunity being the times right now. At the end, he adds that we are to be peaceful, to be found in peace. This is a state of well-being, since according to the prophets, peace will be an essential characteristic of the Messianic kingdom. This is in keeping with the kingdom of God and citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, here it is not merely to feel at peace. That is shalom, a sense of wholeness. We know that word. It's not merely to individually feel good about where we're at, but to, as a result of the prior two characteristics, be at peace with God. In other words, there is no outstanding compromises of thought or behavior that come between you and your Creator. You are pure and unblemished before Him, and as a result, we can be at peace with Him. These characteristics describe the state of affairs in which we should be found when the Lord returns. That's it. Have you ever left your house with your kids at home and wondered, how are things going to be when I get back? Maybe you left the house with a house sitter and you wondered, how are things going to be when I get back? Well, God and His people, the church, Jesus' church, who is under the power of the Holy Spirit, is something we are to steward. We are the ones left alone in the house while Dad is gone. But He tells us how He expects it, and us, because we are it, folks, we are the church, when He returns. What will the church look like when He comes for us? Now, admittedly, we're talking about the day of the Lord, which happens sometime after the rapture and His second coming on earth. But, like we said, our life's going to end before that. The judgment is just delayed till that day. And so we're going to run out of time to do what we should do and be who we should be long before that day comes. That's just when everything gets settled up. So the question if God were to return or rapture us, what does the church look like? Did the church throw a party and invite all of its friends and leave the place a mess? Did the cops get called? Or will he find the church in well order, with people loving each other, doing what he said, obeying the great commandments, carrying out the great commission, which affects the culture inside and outside the church? What will he find when he gets home, if I could put it that way? I tell you, I don't want to be ashamed when he gets back. I don't want to be embarrassed of what I've been doing and saying. Well, just in case you thought you had forever, Peter draws our attention back to a previous passage, and that's 2 Peter 3:9, where he said, "The Lord is not slow to keep his promise, as some consider slow, but he's patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but all to reach repentance." So the rebellious kids party on, thinking, "Ah, we've got forever. We'll have time, we'll have fun, everybody will leave, and we'll clean it up, it'll be fine." But remember, Peter says, this day comes like a thief. Nobody sees it coming. You're not ready. You're in the middle of having fun, and Dad shows up and says, "Whoa, what's going on here? This doesn't look good. This is not what I told you to be doing." Well, some consider the fulfilling of promises slow by their estimation, Peter has told us. But for us, rather, we are to consider the Lord's patient salvation. While he is graciously granting time for salvation, you are also being granted time to learn and grow and live out these characteristics Peter's talking about here. It's an opportunity. So some of us see things getting bad in the world, and we're like we said last week, "God, where are you? Jesus, where are you? You got to come back. Things are really bad." But we also noted that God's heart is not about an evacuation, but a rescue mission. So if he's not coming back, it's giving time for more people to get to know him. It's giving you more time to get your house in order, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a minute. And so some of us maybe have the wrong perspective on this, thinking, "God, come back. This is bad. I don't know how it could get worse. But you just got to get here." And God's thinking, you know what? There's still time for some to receive me, to know me. We said, if you really want God to come back fast, get all over evangelism, right? Let's speed this thing up, not by sitting there and wringing our hands and moaning, but by sharing his goodness with others, if we really want him to come back. Well, Peter reminds his readers that this theme is consistent among the writings of the apostles, not the least of which is Paul. This tells us that these letters were being circulated and that they were verified by the early church, considered authoritative for how they were supposed to live and practice their faith. Peter concedes that some of these things, that is, God's salvation and return, are hard to understand in Paul's letters. It's hard. We're not getting this. We're not getting the full import of what Paul is writing. But that said, it's not an excuse to give up on them, but rather to avoid falling into error as others have done. He says some people don't understand it, so they twist it. They do some things they shouldn't with Scripture. And this is the domain of the ignorant person, which in this case refers to an incompetent interpreter. This is the person who reads the words of Scripture and doesn't understand them, nor does he or she care to. They have a different agenda. So they use the words of Scripture to maybe accomplish some other selfish end in their life. Not bringing glory to God, maybe bringing glory to themselves, maybe using it manipulatively to get something that they want. It's also, Peter says, an unstable person. And this is somebody who's weak. These are the same victims of false prophets and teachers, which Peter warns of earlier in verses 2:14. He says they entice unstable souls. They entice weak souls, double-minded people. What do these ignorant and weak, unstable people do? They distort, Peter says. This word was originally used of twisting or making taut cables or rope. It was then used in various senses of wrenching dislocated limbs for the purpose of setting them. You ever see somebody like throw their shoulder out and then they do that, or a finger, and jam a finger and then they pull it out and then people faint because they don't have a stomach for that kind of thing? This is that word, except it's being used differently to wrench something out and distort it. It's a violent movement with consequences, not the least of which is a lot of pain. And Peter pictures this being done with the words of Scripture. This word is also used of torture devices. You ever see one of those movies with a dungeon and they stretch people out, or they kind of contort their bodies in weird ways trying to get the truth out of them? It's kind of the idea here. Specifically here, it is to distort a statement so that a false meaning results. You can get anybody to say anything if you put enough pain into them, if you torture them. Well, these people are torturing Scripture, and they are twisting it, distorting it, and they are finding meanings that are not there. When we live in an era of soundbites where what people say can be wrenched from its context and utilized to say the exact opposite. Have you ever noticed that? You see a headline that so-and-so said something, and then we find out later, no, they just took these few words, grabbed that out of context, plastered it over here, and said, well, they mean this. And later on, the whole interview comes out, and we go, oh, that's not what they were saying at all. Well, people do that with the Bible all the time. Rip something from its context in order to give it a different meaning, in order to distort and confuse. This is true of those who are incompetent interpreters, as well as those who are unstable or weak in their convictions. These people can be easily swayed, and rather than submitting themselves to the truth of God's word, they seek to manufacture their own truth from it. And we live in a society today that has, everybody has their own truth. Truth is relative. That can't be true, obviously, for truth to be truth as it is logically defined. There's not different truths. There's one truth. You either get behind it or you don't. It's true for all of us. This ultimately results in their destruction, Peter says. As we've noted before, Peter uses this word frequently as a consequence of violating God's command on a subject. It's destruction. You don't prosper if you don't do what God has called you to do. You don't prosper through disobedience, through twisting something. It doesn't work that way. And I know that sometimes it appears that people are getting away with things. They're liars. They're murderers, they're destructive, and yet they seem to be doing just fine. In fact, they seem to be prospering. Psalmist brought this up multiple times, but then he goes to the house of the Lord and he gets the perspective. And maybe some of us need to go to the house of the Lord this morning and realize, you know what? Just because that's how it appears right now, there's a day of the Lord coming. And the elements of the earth get broken down and they melt away and everything's laid bare before the Lord. There's nowhere else to hide, and they will not prosper then. Given these facts, we are to be on guard. It's the second thing. It's a command from Peter here at the end of his letter in verse 17. He says, therefore, you, beloved, guard your foreknowledge in order that you not be carried away by lawless deceit and fall off your own safe position. So we are to be on our guard in regard to the knowledge we've been given regarding false prophets and teachers, mockers, and the end of the universe. He's laid it out there. I know it's not maybe as specific as we would like it to be. Some of us want to know the day, the time, what, when, how, where. And it's more general than all that. But he says, you've been given this knowledge. Hold on to it. Guard it. So we guard so as to look out for and avoid being led away with lawless deceit, he says. Lawless is an adjective, and it pertains to being unprincipled and disgraceful. This modifies the noun deceit, which describes wandering from the path of truth. It's to enter delusion and error and be deceived. So this is a warning, then, not to follow the path of the ignorant and the weak and the unstable from just a few verses ago. He says, don't do that. It's going to be a problem. Deceit is the same word Peter used earlier to speak of the lifestyles of false prophets and teachers, who, with pompous and empty words, entice with the lust of the flesh and licentiousness. And they barely escape from those living in error. We are to be on guard so as not to fall off our own safe position. This is to change for the worse from a favorable condition. That's what that word means. You're in a good place, a good state, but because of some error and deceit, we leave that safe place and we leave the circle of God's blessing and we start making our way down a road that results in our destruction. In this case, it removes us from our state of security. And specifically here, it removes us from a firm commitment to a conviction or a belief or steadfastness. So we lose our commitment, our steadfastness. Now, we're not talking about losing your salvation. It's not what it's talking about. But we are blessed, generally speaking, when we obey God, when we live in the way He created us to live. If we want to leave that narrow straight path for a big, wide, crooked one, you can do that, but it will result in consequences in your life. If we are to do this, we would become the unstable and the weak person who Peter warns about. Rather than to do this, though, we are to grow. Last verse, 3:18. Peter closes it out. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen. It's a great way to end a letter. Amen. That's it. Well, grow is a command. It's not an option. You must do this. And it means to become greater, to increase. And it is in the present tense, meaning that it's supposed to continually be happening. It's not something that happens at one time in your life and you're like, hey, I grew, got that covered. No, we are to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a continual thing, never stopping. This is to take place in a couple of areas. He says first is grace. And this is the practical application of goodwill. It's favor. Specifically here, it's the possession of divine favor as a source of blessing for the believer. We are to grow in our experience of God's favor. If we stop growing in our experience of God's favor toward us, we, spiritually speaking, are in rough shape. If we don't have before us a constantly growing understanding of the love He put on display in His Son Jesus Christ, if we don't have a continuing, ongoing experience of the Holy Spirit as our comforter, our guide, we're in trouble. There's not neutral ground, spiritually speaking. We are either moving forward or we're moving backward. If we cease to move forward, our enemy is ready for us, and he'll take care of pushing us back. See, the more we know about him, the more aware we are of what he's done for us. Thus, we are also to grow in knowledge. This is growing in our relationship with God through a knowledge of him. The better we know someone, the better, more intimate and fulfilling the relationship. When you got married, you loved your spouse. Perhaps over the years, you begin to learn more and more about that person that displayed to you that God knew more than you did about who he brought you to. If you got married young, you may not have known much at all. But over the years, God shows you through the character of that person, through the way that he's gifted them, that there is no one else who I could have married that would have been as amazing for me as this person. Well, it's not too different in our relationship with God. We probably knew the least about him when we first received him. And over the years, we've learned more about him, and our appreciation for him has grown. The sense of his favor in our lives has grown as we've understood more and more about what his salvation means to us, right? As we grow in knowledge. If we ever stop growing in knowledge, the relationship stops growing. And again, we don't stay in a neutral space. We usually start to fall back. It was Peter who said, look, guys, if you don't live in an understanding way with your wives, communication with the Father gets shut down through prayer. If we're not growing in a greater understanding of who our wives are and loving them in keeping with who they are, we get in trouble with Dad because he doesn't want to talk to us if you're treating one of his daughters poorly. Guys, and it is the same way with God. If we're not growing in the grace and knowledge, understanding that the favor that we rest in, understanding who God is and how amazing he is, if our prayer life, if our worship life, if our understanding of him isn't growing, we're stagnating, and that is big trouble. So Peter wishes that they would do this, that they would grow, again a command, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter then closes out by ascribing glory to God now and forever. From the one who all of this came. Amen. So here Peter has shown us that preparation is presented in the particulars, and these are our particulars. Right? Get to it. Grow. Guard. So what do we do now? I suggest the first thing that we do is take some steps. Take some steps. It doesn't matter what we feel like. The command is there to get the ball rolling. If we wait for feelings to motivate us, we may never do what we should do. And there is a motivation there, being that we have knowledge that there is a day of the Lord coming and that there's going to be some difficult times between now and then. But you see, if I wait to mow my own lawn until I feel like it, my lawn doesn't get mowed. It's like Jurassic Park back there. And I don't like looking at it, but if I wait to be really excited about getting my mower out and mowing it, it won't happen. It's like so many things in life. If we wait for the inspiration or the emotion to do it, it's not going to happen, is it? Same thing with this. Time is short, Peter says. Act. Get to it. Take some steps. Next thing is hold your ground. You have to do that. We've said before that it is God who takes ground through the work of his Holy Spirit in the lives of men and in the growth of his kingdom. And in his church, it is Jesus who grows his church, not me, not any of us. We're part of the equation, but I don't get to say, wow, look, what a big church I've grown. It doesn't work that way. Whether it's growth in size or growth in the maturity of believers in the church, that's something that Jesus does. That said, we hold the high ground through his prescribed methods by following the great commandments and the great commission with the imminence of the day of the Lord always in our minds. So this is a very freeing thing, guys. It's not on our shoulders to make everything work out. He's working on that, but we must be obedient. We must hold the ground. We have to guard that which we know and continue to grow in that which we know. And watch him work. See, if we stay true to this, we won't be led off or distracted by even good things. It's tough because there's a lot of noise right now in our culture, in our country. Don't allow it to carry you away by wandering off the path of truth. There's a lot of great things that compete for our attention. Don't let good or even great things take away from the thing, which is growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lastly, we have to expand our territory. Grow, grow, grow. Never stop growing in the favor and the knowledge of God. Now, you said we were supposed to hold our ground and we're supposed to expand territory. I'm talking about the expanding the territory of your relationship with God. This is something we can expand. So we expand the territory that he occupies in ourselves. We grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We grow in sanctification, in purity, and we are unblemished. We live at peace with God. In doing this, he becomes more and more the Lord of our lives as we grow in an understanding of his grace through the knowledge of him. That's what he calls us to do. So allow God's territory in your life to expand. This is a painful process. We have to give things up. We have to let go, maybe one finger at a time, off of things that we really like, because we like control. We like our things. But God says, you may need to let some of that go so that I can expand in your life. So you have room for me. I'm going to make some room for him. Well, I hope that 2 Peter was encouraging to you. Especially as we face difficult times, it's not new. A vast majority of human history, people face tough times. And in the midst of those tough times, they honored God. They held their ground and they even grew in the grace and knowledge of him. The circumstances didn't keep that from happening. The circumstances never beat a Christian. Only we can ruin ourselves or ruin the church from the inside by not doing what God has called us to do. So we choose today to expand the territory of God in our lives, and in doing so, experiencing a fulfilling life in the midst of what people would call a disaster. Circumstances don't matter. Worship team, would you come on up? Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for your servant Peter and how he's written to us, the church, encouraging us to be faithful even when times are hard. God, maybe in our head we can conceive that this is possible, but when we look at the circumstances of life right now, we don't really know how that's going to play out. That's okay. We turn to you. We trust you. We ask for this church that we would be obedient regardless of how we feel, knowing that it's the right thing to do, that we would guard our understanding that you've given to us through your servant Peter of people, situations to be careful of, but ultimately that a day is coming when all will be laid bare, when truth will reign, when righteousness will call it its home, and lastly, that we would grow, that we would draw near to you as you've drawn near to us, that we would, through difficult times, seek to know you better, seek to understand you, submit to you more. We ask these things in your name, amen.